I fear that many of us only want Jesus as a smiling plastic figurine that expects nothing of us, instead of Jesus as the very bread of life who offers the grace of forgiveness in him and then calls us to go sin no more.
That's the Reverend James Ellis III, a young leader of the church, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, as we continue our special series featuring young leaders of the church, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend James Ellis III. James has just been called as associate pastor of Asbury United Methodist Church in Shepherdstown, West Virginia. He has earned degrees at the University of Maryland, George W. Truett Theological Seminary at Baylor University, and most recently from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. James also is an avid writer and blogs for us regularly at dayone.org. James, thank you for being part of this series.
Thank you.
I understand that your ministry goal is to creatively and responsibly proclaim the gospel, and in doing so, to help bridge the gap between the church, the academy, and popular culture. How do you hope to achieve that goal?
Definitely with the help of the Holy Spirit and much prayer. I really enjoy trying to meld those three together. I think it's very important in today's society. That's what people would describe as postmodern, not so much inclined with Christianity and ingrained with it as much as it perhaps used to be. I think it's important to try to reach the culture without straying from sort of the biblical foundations that God has laid out in his word. It's a daunting task, but I think we'll take ingenuity and collaboration across disciplines. And at the end of the day, again, much prayer and supplication.
All this month, we've been featuring young leaders of the church on Day One during this season of Easter. Let me ask you, how did you find yourself drawn into the ministry?
I have what I think is perhaps an interesting entrance into ministry. I did not grow up in the church at all, and so all throughout my adolescence, I never had any relationship with God or familiarity with the church. I never went to church. I didn't have a Bible, didn't really know people who did that sort of thing. So my life, Sunday mornings, was about going outside and playing and, you know, making sure my homework was done and that sort of thing. God or church or faith was never something that was sort of on my table. At 20 years old, while at the University of Maryland, I accepted Christ, and my life has been drastically different since then, but it was by far the best sort of journey that I could embark on. I was a website designer for a number of years and really enjoyed that. But at a certain point after I graduated from college, realized that it just wasn't my calling. It was something that I could do and I was gifted at and, you know, perhaps maybe could make some money at, but it wasn't fulfilling. And so at a certain point, I just felt God really calling me and putting this burden on my heart. Even though I didn't have at all a sort of prototypical church boy background, if you will, to preach the gospel and to try to love his people as best as I could and like John the Baptist point towards Jesus.
So church has become important to you. How do you think more young people can be drawn into communities of faith?
I think that it's difficult, again, especially in today's society. One thing that I think we all will have to do in Christendom is become much more ecumenical than we are now. We tend to, you know, have these divides of denominationalism and theological, you know, differences, and we seem to struggle mightily to have sort of a common foundation in Jesus Christ, but respect the differences that we may have about baptism or about how to do evangelism and these sorts of things. Being able to break down those barriers, I think, will open up the gospel to this new generation, because they don't see life, much as I don't, in denominational terms. Mm-hmm. They want Jesus, they want God, and they don't want to have to go through sort of an Episcopal structure or some local celebrity phenomenon of a preacher that's charismatic in order to get help, in order to feel part of the play, if you will. So I think trying to break down some of those divides and get inside the culture and be missionaries in the culture is what it's really going to take.
And you mentioned popular culture, and you do keep a finger on the pulse of popular culture. And do you find that mandatory in order to communicate meaningfully to young people today?
I do, very much so. Karl Barth, in some of his works, I think alluded to the notion that pastors should be well-versed in the Bible, but also read the newspaper. Mm-hmm. And I really feel as though that's an important dynamic in ministry. If you are going to be relevant in today's culture, you have to be knowledgeable about Facebook. You need to know about the nuances of bullying. You need to be able to articulate God's word, which is always relevant, but to do it in a relevant way. The manner in which we sort of go about assuming that, you know, we live in this so-called Christian nation and everyone knows of God and all these sorts of things, these presuppositions, I think it just really doesn't work. Building relationships is what Jesus did with the lowest of the low and also the highest of the high. And I think if we can keep those two concepts in tension, that God is here for all people, people in the corporate boardrooms of America need Jesus as much as someone who's homeless, as much as, a single mom or dad who's struggling to make ends meet. And so we need to, you know, reach out across the spectrum of what we see as American life.
Mm-hmm. James, your sermon today uses Acts chapter 7 as its text, the story of the stoning of Stephen. First, give us some historical context. Where are we in the early history of the church?
Well, the church is just forming. The book of Acts, there's all these different gifts and things that are going on. And one of the things that I found so provocative, I guess, about this story is that Stephen was basically just sort of minding his own business, you know, doing what God has called him to do. But much like Jesus said, persecution will come. And so as the early church is being formed, there's this plot that develops against Stephen. And Saul, being perhaps not the ringleader, but surely the one who gives his stamp of approval on his stoning. And the thing that I found very interesting is just that there were all these witnesses. I guess as I read through the text, that's the thing that kept coming back to my mind, that there were all of these witnesses, and some were passive and did nothing for whatever reason, and some were very active. They were, you know, participating in the stoning, and then there were some that were passive but also had a sort of an authoritative role, like Saul. It's very indicative, I think, of some of the situations we find ourselves in today.
Mm. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he died.
James, I love that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, applied to Stephen. What do you make of that?
Yeah, that's a tough one. I think for me, I just read it as Stephen being someone who was very dedicated to pursuing God's will. You know, there's a whole lot of different directions one could go with that, but that's sort of how I take it. And in today's culture, as it has been throughout the centuries, deciding to follow God, you know, as they say, I made Jesus my choice, deciding that that's what your life is going to be about.
Mm. James, your sermon is entitled Better Than Hippo Testimony. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much for having me, Peter. Thank you. Poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "The broad-baked hippopotamus rests on his belly in the mud. Although he seems so firm to us, he is merely flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is weak and frail, susceptible to nervous shock, while the true church can never fail, for it is based upon a rock." This text, Acts chapter 7, verse 55 through 60, makes it plain that in fact flesh and blood is weak and frail. We don't exactly know if Stephen was murdered by mob violence or government sanction, but we do know that he didn't simply lose his life. No, it was stolen. Evidently, after a squabble broke out between Greek-speaking Jewish Christians and Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians, a leadership council was formed within the community consisting of seven men. Described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Stephen was chosen. However, after not too long, false charges were made against him from a few disgruntled factions. Destined to make him the first Christian martyr, antiquity tells us that they went so far as to arrange false witnesses to testify against Stephen. Yet he was not dismayed, issuing a scathing retort. He recited Israel's history, but in doing so also pointed to their collective and habitual disobedience, particularly in the form of idolatry. He went so far as to call them stiff-necked, meaning hard-headed or stubborn. Stephen was a bold witness who lost his life for the Lord's sake, only to find it. He paid the ultimate price, and his testimony lives on even today, as in persecution, the church has spread across the world. There are others too, however, who have testimonies in this story. The hands of those who participated in the murder and who stood by doing nothing are stained with the crimson blood of an innocent man. It is the German liberation theologian Dorothy Soller who wrote, "In the face of suffering, you are either with the victim or the executioner. There is no other option." Whether for good or evil, love or hate, health or dysfunction, protection or exploitation, we all have a testimony. While Scripture doesn't say that he hurled any stones, if you peek over to chapter 8, you will discover that Saul approved of Stephen's murder. And the deceitful witnesses were so brash that they laid their coats down at Saul's feet, as if to improve the range of motion of their throwing arm, like a pitcher warming up in the bullpen. It is easy to look at these nondescript characters with disdain, but to do so from a distance. We like to divorce ourselves from the idea of this immoral, sinful melodrama. Yet in the end, the rooster is crowing on the front lawn of our soul. Check the echoes of history. In 1525, Anabaptist Christians in Zurich, Switzerland, were drowned, burned, and beheaded on account that they didn't believe in infant baptism. In the civil rights movement of the 1960s, those fighting for equality were spit on, sprayed with fire hoses, beat with billy clubs, and murdered. Check the echoes of culture. There you will find the likes of Mister from Alice Walker's classic novel turned film, The Color Purple, and who can forget Pino, the bigoted son in Spike Lee's film, Do the Right Thing. Check the echoes of your life. Who have you stoned to death with hollow point rhetorical bullets to destroy the possibility of religious and political maturation, to snuff out shalom? Perhaps you have participated in your own stoning through some debilitating sense of perfectionism or self-hate. In the courtroom of your own life, maybe you have testified on behalf of the prosecuting attorney. Be that as it may, my friends, I am happy to report that despite our shortcomings, we have a star witness in Jesus Christ who has come to our defense. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It is critical still that we come to understand testimony as more than a mere solitary moment in time when Christ was made real to us. Testimony also entails the choice to live a godly lifestyle sustained through grace and obedience. I fear that many of us only want Jesus as a smiling plastic figurine that expects nothing of us, instead of Jesus as the very bread of life who offers the grace of forgiveness in him and then calls us to go sin no more. We can do better than hippo testimony. Hippos stay cool during the day by submerging themselves in water or mud, only coming out at dusk to graze. Like Saul and the witnesses, we, too, tend to testify like hippos, only coming out in the cool evenings of life once we feel safe and comfortable. Yet, while we are called to speak the truth in love, we also must love the truth enough to act on its behalf, to become godly agents of change. As a child, I remember playing Hungry, Hungry Hippos, a tabletop game popular in the 1980s. With a four-player capacity, the objective, with the lever that controlled your hippo, was to eat the most plastic marbles from the center of the board. The game was rather flimsy, though, so it didn't take much once the competition heated up for the board to begin lifting off of whatever surface it was on, which made it easy to cheat. When we see affronts to God, whether as a bystander or the aggressor, we need to stand firm for God. Just ask Saul, who after seeking to extinguish Christianity, God used to become one of his greatest leaders and changed his name to Paul. T.S. Eliot is correct that flesh and blood is weak and frail. Still, whether you find yourself in the sub-Saharan suburbs, the cold concrete jungle, or some agrarian sect of rural America, know that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. We can and must do better than hippo testimony. Let us pray. Dear gracious and loving God, we thank you for new mercies each day. Through your precious Spirit, may we keep the faith, indeed, even as Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, keeps us. And the people of God said, Amen.
Now, as part of our Young Leaders of the Church series, we're pleased to bring you a commentary from another young voice. Here is Hannah Kim, a graduate of the University of Minnesota and now a Master of Divinity student at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia.
I am someone who genuinely believes in the church. For me, church has been a place where I have felt the most loved and the most advocated for. I've known church to be a place where the gospel message of God's radical love in Jesus Christ is embodied and lived out in a community of people that actively love and care for one another. I believe the church does this and is at its best when it understands itself and lives into its identity as the living body of Christ, a body that cares for each part or each member as it would its own life. I'm interested in working in the life of congregations to be part of renewing this identity and help to bring to life the body of Christ. To understand the how and why for our need of the body of Christ, I think it's to first understand more deeply our interconnectedness as people and our need for one another. As the dominant culture promotes self-sufficiency and lifts up individualistic success, I believe the church is called to model a new way of life that is deeply informed of being mutually dependent on one another through a relational and communal way of being and then minister out of that being. To engage in this work, I believe, requires us to enter more fully, more honestly, and more vulnerably in committal relationships with one another as Christian sisters and brothers, finding and vocalizing what unites us more than what divides us. I believe the sustainability of churches lie within the unity of our churches. I envision this unity in diversity, a unity that is not sameness or conformity, but a unity that genuinely lifts up our particular gifts and diverse backgrounds that unite us by one Lord and one church. I'm Hannah Kim.
I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we conclude our Young Leaders of the Church series with the Reverend Hardy Kim, Associate Pastor of Church Growth at First Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Please be sure to join us. Now, James Ellis III offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
James, as you took us through the account of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you compared his bold witness for Christ, a testimony that stands today, with hippo testimony, as poet T.S. Eliot referred to it. A hippo may look big, but it's merely flesh and blood. What is it that makes the difference between the two sorts of testimony?
I think for me, having a testimony is much more, which I alluded to in my sermon, it's much more than sort of a solitary moment in time. There's, you know, certain branches of Christianity that would say something different. Vance Havner said that salvation is free, but discipleship will cost your life. And so for me, there's, you know, this analogous relationship, this cooperative relationship between faith and works. Between, you know, what we do on Sunday morning and what we do the other 95% of our week, you can't get away from the two. And so a testimony before God is really about choosing to stand for God in those tough times. It's not just about, as I talked about in the sermon, being a hippo who is sort of underneath the surface, almost a closet Christian. You know, you only come out on Easter and Christmas, you know. That's really not, I think, the picture of the gospel. The picture is you can't get away from Christ 24/7, 365. If you are a believer, then you might as well just be a believer and know that some things aren't always going to work out, and it's okay because we serve a Savior who controls the world and who advocates on our behalf.
Most of us these days will never face the prospect of being killed or even injured for our faith. Occasionally, we may be a little inconvenienced, but it seems we don't even try to speak up for justice, to speak truth to power. We play it safe, like the hippo. What do you think Stephen's example should encourage us to do?
I think, number one, that it should encourage us to know that we are saved by grace through faith, and so while I would not say that it's sort of okay that we don't stand up in ways that we should, I definitely don't want to beat people over the head with it. You know, that's why we serve Jesus Christ. That's why he died on the cross for our sins. It's okay that we are imperfect because we're being perfected by a perfect God. Secondly, I would say that in that vein of sort of sanctification, you know, being a witness for God does not always call for, you know, maybe glamorized texts or examples like this. Surely in America, you know, it's not often that, you know, you're going to face a death, you know, persecution like Stephen did. But we have Christian brothers and sisters across the globe, in Egypt and all, you know, parts of the world who that's a very real reality for them. And so we need to embrace that Christian notion across the globe that for Christ I live, for Christ I die. And then also, I guess I'd say, it doesn't have to be a grand example. If you want to wear, you know, a Jesus is my homeboy T-shirt and that's your statement to the world, then okay, well, more power to you. But it also is important to be humble, to just have a good attitude, to be able to have the grace enough because of Christ in your life to apologize to people, you know, to hug your children, to make those decisions in life that set us apart as different than the ways of the world, that are different than the values that our culture constantly tries to bombard us with, to be countercultural, if you will, as much as we are engaged in the culture.
James Ellis, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. The Young Leaders of the Church series is produced in partnership with the Fund for Theological Education, online at fteleaders.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
More and more I see signs of young people in their 20s and 30s finding the traditions of the mainline church meaningful in their lives. We believe more young people are listening to Day One Radio, and certainly we know they're coming to the Day One website and to our new iPhone application. Together, we must ensure that we will be there for this generation and generations to come with the gracious and loving good news of the gospel. We've told many of you who hear from us by mail that it costs $5,000 a week to produce and distribute Day One. Every one of those dollars comes from our friends and faithful listeners. If you've not given to us before, please begin now to contribute financially to Day One. Send your gift to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or go online and find the Donate button and give securely at dayone.org. Give as you can, but please join other listeners and give a gift today. Thank you and God bless you.